I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 66 through 72, a passage I presume that most of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with. Jesus is appearing before the Sanhedrin, and we pick up with the narrative with Peter in the lower court. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this evening by asking a question. The question is not original with me. I stole it from somebody else. Was there a defining moment in Peter's life that prepared him for the ministry? Or was there a point, an event in Peter's life that possibly launched his ministry? And if so, what was it? There are several events that one could certainly consider. The first one that comes to mind for me is when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. It's very, very significant. Mark's gospel is written from the perspective that Jesus is this divine warrior. He's marching through the land. He's proclaimed the forgiveness of sins that offended the religious leaders because they realize that only God can forgive sins. And that's right out of the gate. That's after he heals the leper and they lower the paralytic through the roof. Chapters 1 and then 2. And Jesus continues then, healing, going through the land, teaching and preaching about his kingdom, and demonstrating that he alone has the authority to forgive sins and to heal. And the healings are verification that he, in fact, is the Messiah. And therefore, anyone who was objective should be able to connect the dots and come to the realization that this man is the Messiah. The problem is that none of us are objective. Peter is the first one when Jesus asks, "So who do they say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up possibly as a spokesman for all of them, but certainly he speaks for himself. And he says, "You are the Christ." And therefore, this is a high watermark in Mark's gospel because it's the first time that human flesh and blood has connected the dots and declared Jesus to be the Messiah. That's significant. We've been working towards this. And yet, even though Peter makes this confession, we see immediately how immature his faith really is, how immature his understanding is. Because Jesus accepts this confession, he goes on to explain what he's going to do, and Peter immediately stumbles over the cross. Peter has not yet embraced Jesus as the suffering servant. Peter is still a Jewish triumphalist. He still views Jesus as if he was an earthly king. He doesn't understand the centrality of Christ's death or the necessity of Christ's death, and therefore he doesn't really understand the gospel and the relationship between the gospel and God's kingdom. At this point, Peter is not really useful as an apostle. How can you be useful to Jesus as a minister of the word if you don't understand the centrality of his death or the necessity of his death? He's immature, very, very immature. And certainly then, this is not the event that forms or launches his ministry. In the very next chapter, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, Peter's among the inner circle who is invited to the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember what Jesus himself said about those who were present? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Isn't that something we all crave, to see the kingdom of God present in power? We long for power, if we're honest. We love power and glory. Well, that seems like it might be a great launching pad for preparation for the ministry or a launching for one's personal ministry, but that certainly is not the case because, once again, Peter does not understand the centrality of Jesus' death, the importance of his death. Peter will not be useful until he has felt the weight of his sin and misery, until he has been broken, renewed, and restored. Apart from knowing his sin and misery, and knowing the power of the gospel in terms of delivering him from this misery and sin, Peter is really not useful as an apostle. How can you be useful as a servant when you rely upon your own strength rather than the strength of the Lord? How can you be useful as a servant of the Lord when you trust in your own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ? How can you be useful to the Lord when you trust in your own spirit rather than the spirit of the Lord? How could a self-sufficient triumphalist ever understand God's kingdom and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Up to this point in Peter's life, we would not use the term inadequacy to describe Peter. Up to this point in Peter's life, he has been an outspoken, brash, confident businessman. Think about this for a moment. Peter had the audacity to rebuke Jesus. Think about it from this perspective. He's just identified Jesus as the Messiah, and yet he has the audacity to rebuke him. That takes a lot of gall. To identify one as greater than Moses, greater than David, and yet he gets right in his face and rebukes him. And why does he rebuke him? Because Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And notice the language he uses, the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7. That's glorious. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This had no attraction to Peter. It was offensive to him. He wouldn't hear of it. Which is why he rebuked Jesus. He said, there's a better way. There's a better way. And because he said there's a better way, and he suggested to Jesus, or even we could say insisted that Jesus forego the cross, Jesus identifies Peter as one who is working in alliance with Satan at this point. So how could this be the launching of his ministry? Certainly not. You wouldn't want to launch your ministry as one who is in alliance with Satan. And why is that? Because Peter had not yet embraced Jesus Christ crucified. The message of Jesus Christ crucified is offensive to those who are confident in their own abilities. As long as you remain confident in your own strength, your own righteousness, your own piety, your own devotion, your own religious expression, your own religious practice, as long as you remain confident in these things, The gospel really has no real attraction. The same is true of those who seek an earthly kingdom. If you are seeking an earthly kingdom, why would you have any need for a kingdom that lacks all the symbols of earthly power and prestige? That was brought home to us this morning in Jesus' third letter, third prophecy to the church in Pergamum. We're over and against all the sensuality of this world. The Lord comes to them and says, I promise, hidden manna, a little white stone. The symbols, the substance of Christ's kingdom in this age comes wrapped in suffering, not glory. It's the way of the cross. No appeal to the sensual appetite, the flesh. And therefore, those who are seeking first an earthly kingdom are certainly not seeking first the righteousness of Christ and his kingdom. Peter has not yet experienced that transformation. He's still seeking the kingdom of God as if it was an earthly kingdom built through political earthly means, the power of the sword, the power of the gun, human influence, money, political positioning, networking. That's the kingdom that Peter conceives of. And I'm not so convinced that there still aren't many present who still conceive of God's kingdom as if it was earthly. This is why those within the church who are consumed with the transformation of this present world have much greater confidence in the law than they do the gospel. This was certainly true of Peter, as it is with every self-confident triumphalist. As long as Peter was unintentionally working in alliance with Satan, he wasn't all that useful to Jesus. Moving forward to chapter 14, once again, Peter contradicts Jesus after Jesus predicted his death, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In response to this prediction, children, do you remember what Jesus said in response to this? He said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not stumble. Yet I will not stumble. Peter is so confident of his commitment, his strength, his willingness to stand, that he is willing to stand in judgment of this prophecy, of Jesus' very word, the word of God. In the past, in all fairness to Peter, he has prevailed when other men have lost heart. You don't build a fishing business in the first century by being lazy, lacking ambition, being willing to take risk, face the elements. Peter has built a thriving fishing business. He is a man with courage, strength of will, ambitious. And he's a man that does not lose heart easily. Peter is the only disciple, when Jesus is arrested, who draws a sword and says, okay, why does he cut off his ear? He's aiming for the guy's neck, I'm pretty sure, and the guy ducks his head. There goes the ear. Do you realize that after Jesus is arrested, every other disciple is hiding behind closed doors? I mean, Peter is brazen. He's at a fire with the guards. He's in the lower court. Jesus is above, before the Sanhedrin. He's very close to Jesus Christ. He can't get any closer without being a part of the hearing. Where are the other disciples? They're not present. Peter's the only disciple present, and he's not way out hiding in the dark. He's at the fire, standing among the guards. In terms of human courage and strength, do you really think, have you ever thought about from this man is impressive. humanly speaking. He's a man of great boldness and courage. Peter's the only disciple that has not checked out. He's all alone. We need to give credit where credit is due, but this is where Peter is weakest. Peter exemplifies what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, "Take heed lest you fall." Take heed lest you fall. If you think your own strength is sufficient, if you think your own strength will preserve you, you will stay, you will continue in terms of your own strength. Take heed lest you fall. Do you realize that you are weakest when you are most confident? In your own strength, that is. When you are most confident in your own strength, you're at your worst as a Christian. When you are aware of your inadequacy, when you're aware of your weakness, and you are most confident in your relying in the strength of the Lord, His Spirit, His righteousness, His strength, His provision, that's when you're at your best. The kingdoms of this earth, they don't understand that. And they don't want to elect a president that reflects that. It's not who we're attracted to in this other kingdom. It's worth noting that Peter is not confronted by an armed guard or an imposing figure, a young servant girl. Imagine a situation where a man from a rural southern state, a rural farmer, is thrust into an urban social context, and he's still dressed as a rural farmer, and now all of a sudden this context, anyone can look at him and say, he doesn't belong in this circle. That was Peter. Peter was a Galilean. He was a rough-cut guy. He spoke like a Galilean. That's evident here. When the servant girl of the chief priest, she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." Then Peter goes out to the porch. Why do you think he goes out to the porch? I'm speculating, but I don't think it's that difficult here. He gets away from the light of the fire. By going out to the porch, he's probably less visible. But this servant girl is persistent because now she goes out among those standing by Peter and she raises the question. This man, he's a Galilean. This man, he knew Jesus. He was with Jesus. And Peter denies it again. And then this man begin to look at, they look at him and they hear him speak and they're like, "Well, you're definitely a Galilean. We can tell by looking at you. We can tell by the way you speak." And then Peter responds by speaking roughly, cursing. What exactly does he say? We're not told. We can only speculate. This is not Peter's finest moment. It's a low point in his life. "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then Peter began to curse and swear. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." After Peter denied the Lord, and he remembered the words of Jesus Christ, he wept. He wept. Earlier that previous evening, Peter had announced, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not." yet he falls like a house of cards. He remembers Jesus' prediction. God's word cannot be broken. God's words will never fall down. When Peter thought about it, he wept. He was crushed. He had betrayed his friend, his Lord, the Messiah. Peter had confidence in Jesus Christ. He didn't understand what was going on. He was confused. He didn't understand the necessity of his death, and it was not appealing to him. He rejected it. But no one, you can't say that he wasn't devoted. And therefore, he is utterly devastated. Have you ever experienced this? Maybe to a lesser degree. Have you ever found yourself in a social situation where Jesus Christ was being mocked, spoken of in a way that was unbecoming, and you failed to speak up and say, I've taken his name, I identify with him, he's my Savior, he's my Lord? Has there ever been a time when you failed to speak up in behalf of Christ? You failed to identify with him. You failed to speak of the hope you have and the comfort you have. I suspect we are not all that much different than Peter. How did you respond? Did you rationalize it? Did you justify it? How did you respond? Did you weep like Peter? Did you feel the weight of your sin? Were you disappointed? I certainly have been. Is it possible that you have been inwardly ashamed to publicly identify with Jesus Christ in a particular setting? I pray that all of us know what it is to be crushed and broken by the weight of our sin. Because until you are, the death of Christ, the gospel, will never be attractive. It'll never be attractive. You might take his name and you might profess that he's Messiah, but his death and the gospel will never be attractive to you until you know what it is to be broken, until you know what it is to bear the weight of your sin and your guilt. Only after you know your sin and misery will you be inclined, compelled to find refuge in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that disturbs me, it bothers me as a pastor, we have at least two generations of young people that have been completely indoctrinated by the self-esteem doctrine. We tell them how wonderful they are. We tell them how they can do no wrong practically. Everybody gets a trophy. Nobody can fail. We live in a society that refuses to acknowledge inadequacy. It works against us spiritually. We live in a world where there's a sense of entitlement just for breathing and showing up. You should have a great job with great benefits and retirement and all these things. Do we know what it is to be confronted with our weakness and our inadequacy, our failures? Do we know what it is to have our own strength completely exhausted and realize that we have nothing? And what it is to come before Jesus Christ as a beggar, broken. Peter was not useful to Jesus until he was first broken until he understood his sin and misery, not just intellectually. He wept. He wept. Have you ever wept over your sin? There's some who think if I preach with sufficient conviction that they are disturbed, somehow I'm doing something wrong. I hope everyone is severely convicted of their sin. Apart from that, there certainly will be no repentance. Well, the story continues. We pick up with the story in John chapter 21 with a statement by Peter, "I'm going fishing." Going fishing. I'm going hunting. I'm going back to work. I'm going back to my business. I failed. I'm despondent. He's defeated. It's hopeless. We'll go back to farming. Go back to the sawmill, whatever it might be. I'm going fishing. And it wasn't recreational fishing, by the way. It wasn't therapy. It was hard work. Children, you're familiar with the story. Peter fished all night. How many fish did he catch? Zero. Nothing. A stranger shows up. "Do you have any food?" "No." Throw the net on the other side of the boat. I'm impressed that they throw the net on the other side of the boat. If some stranger showed up, I'm not so sure I'd be so cooperative. They throw the net on the other side of the boat, and there's so many fish, they can't pull them into the boat. That's a lot of fish. They can't pull them in the boat. They have to literally pull the net to the shore and drag it up on the shore. They can't pull it into the boat. The net doesn't break. It's a miracle. The catch is a miracle. And when they realize the stranger on the shore is none other than Jesus Christ, how does Peter respond? He rips off his outer garment. He dives in the water and he swims to shore. Doesn't say that he says anything. Swims to shore. Jesus says, "Bring me some of those fish." He makes breakfast for them, cooks bread. And after they've eaten breakfast, Jesus focuses his attention on Peter. You know the story. I know the story, but I love it. It's one of those stories I never tire of hearing or telling. And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. Yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my flock. Tend my sheep." The third time, "Peter, do you love me?" By now, Peter's a little frustrated. "Lord, you know I love you." "Yes, I love you." He affirms his love for Christ. Why does Jesus do this? Why the threefold formula? Because it corresponds with Peter's denial, his threefold denial. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" did he have the look of condemnation towards Peter or affirmation? Most certainly, it was a look of affirmation. "I love you, Peter." And in that moment, Peter knew what it was to be renewed. He learned the importance, the necessity, the centrality of Jesus' death. It was on the basis of his death that his sins were forgiven, and that he was renewed and restored. And what kind of effect did this have on Peter emotionally, spiritually? Did he leave that breakfast with his head down and stooped over and defeated, I'm going fishing? Or was his head up? It was a humility, but a vitality. A strength that came from somewhere outside of him. A strength that came from knowing what it was to be forgiven. Renewed. Restored. Called upon. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. I'm not sure you can be an effective minister until you've been confronted with your own failure. And they can't teach that at seminary. They can't teach it. Well, they can talk about it. It has to happen by the Spirit of God in the context of life. Can you really be attracted to Jesus Christ crucified honestly until you first have been broken, until you first have been confronted with your own weakness, your own sin? No way. If you think you're going to love your wife out of your own strength, good luck. If you think you're going to honor your husband and raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord out of your own strength, it's going to go really bad. It's going to go really bad. There's not a person here tonight, I suspect, that would not acknowledge what our catechism teaches in question answer 2. How do you come to know your sin and misery? The law of God tells me, and it goes on, talks about our deliverance, and then living out of gratitude. We all know that intellectually. But it's another thing to be confronted in our hearts and reality with our sin, our weakness. And sometimes as Calvinist, I think we have a tendency to kick the dog while he's down. God's greatest work in your life may very well be in your lowest point. The ugliest, lowest point of your life may be the most profound launching pad where the Lord works in your heart and creates within you an attraction to Jesus Christ crucified, the gospel. And you learn to live out of your weakness, but the strength of the Lord, his righteousness. My perspective is so radically different than it was when I started in the ministry 25 years ago. I thought everybody needed a good kick in the butt. Now, my perspective is so different. So different. May you understand what it is to be renewed, restored. The transformation that takes place by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as you're confronted with his forgiveness, his strength, in the midst of your weakness and brokenness. This is what led Peter to feed the sheep and to delight in doing so. It's what led Peter to the point when he was crucified, because he identified with Christ crucified. That he said, crucify me upside down. I don't deserve to be crucified in the same way that Jesus Christ was. What created that kind of vitality and strength in a man who collapsed like a house of cards before a servant girl? Around a fire. God's grace. Renewing, transforming grace of God. May this church be a place where broken people, sinners, who are confronted with their sin and misery, can come and find renewal, healing. I know that I'm speaking to some. There's some that if you disclosed your secret sins, the repercussions could be profound. It's very possible I'm speaking to some. You might be addicted to pornography. You might be involved in a relationship your mate doesn't know about. You may have been involved in a dishonest business dealing. No telling. You're not going to get out of this in your own strength. You're not going to get out of this in your own strength. You're not going to salvage your marriage, you're not going to do it in your own strength. Only as you are confronted with your weakness and you're honest about it and you're broken before the Lord and you weep. There's a place to weep. There's a weeping unto repentance. And there's a renewal that takes place. Which leads me to a short passage I want to read from Isaiah chapter 57. Listen to these words. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Wow, what an introduction. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Did you hear what God just said? He who dwells in the high and who inhabits eternity. He who is high and lofty, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, he dwells in the high and holy place with him who is contrite and of a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If you conceal your sin, you'll experience the heavy hand of God's displeasure. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it in humility and brokenness. Weep. Repent. Find refuge in Christ. He will renew you. He will transform you. Maybe not like you like. Maybe not on your time schedule, but he will transform you, he will renew you, he'll restore you. May we learn to live out of his strength and not our own. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this evening we are reminded of our weakness. We're reminded of how the limitations through Peter. For Peter's story is our story. Whether the parallel is in terms of the details would be identical is immaterial. His story is our story. We in some way know what it is to fall deeply into sin. to do something we thought we would never do. We know, Lord, what it is if we're honest. Certainly pray that we would know what it is, the limitation of our own strength, that we might find confidence ultimately not in our strength, but in yours and your provision, your righteousness. And Lord, may we come to not just an intellectual, but Lord, may we come to an understanding of your grace. A true renewal, a transformation of our hearts. Lord, may you be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.